We're going to look at Acts 9, verses 26 through 31. As you're getting there, if you haven't already, I watched a movie this week. It's one of my favorite childhood movies. It's called Angels in the Outfield. You're familiar with that movie, Angels in the Outfield? Believe it or not, I don't mean the one from 1951. I mean the 1993 remake that I watched in my childhood. It's you know, kind of loosely based on that one from a few more years ago. But Angels in the Outfield, basically what this is about, it's about the California Angels baseball team, and there's a manager, George Knox. They're in last place, and there's this little boy named Roger that prays that the team would do better, and God starts showing him angels on the field, and these angels help the Angels, the baseball team, and they turn around their season. But the real struggle that I like, and when I watched it this time now as an adult, was not, you know, so much of the things I looked at when I was a kid. I think I got an image, by the way. If you put that image up there, it's just, I think I have one, right? Picture from the movie. Doesn't matter. If not, doesn't really help the sermon at all anyway. But the thing I was focusing on this time when watching the movie was, yeah, there it is. That scene is when he has a photo taken with the manager, a special privilege, and they just won their first game in a long time, and he's like, can you guys smile? We just won. And the manager says, there's a mistake. This team can't win. And that just made me laugh. And maybe it was real dad at Disney World energy, right? Which I get now why dads are never happy at Disney World. Anyway, just spending a lot of money in a different place. anyway, the manager especially is down and out, played by, what's his name? Danny Glover. And thanks. but in that moment, he kind of finds that faith is the answer, and faith in God. And I'm not saying you should build any sort of doctrine from this movie, because there are all kinds of plot holes, including the fact that God cheats, basically, to win games. There's one scene where this angel bends the foul pole for a home run. I don't think he would do that. A lot of plot holes there. But I love sort of the message built into that, which is that this manager has to find faith in God, even when it's scary, even when it puts his career on the line, that faith is always the best choice. And I find that to be a pretty pertinent message, that faith, or the fear of God, which we're going to talk about this morning, is always the right decision, even when it's hard. That the faith of the manager was to make decisional leaps of faith, trusting that the outcome was in better hands than his own. And faith and the fear of God are similar in that way, that the life of a believer is marked by both of those things, that if you and I are committed to growing in Christ, you will have to make the choice to fear God and honor God even when you cannot guarantee the outcome. And many of you know that to be true, that living a life of surrender isn't so scary when you realize it puts your life in better hands than your own. The big idea this morning is that fearing God means trusting that obedient surrender is always the right decision, even when you cannot predict the outcome. And I would maybe say, especially when you cannot predict the outcome. That fearing God means trusting that obedient surrender is always the right decision, even when you cannot predict the outcome. We'll put that slide back up as soon as we get done reading our text. But let's look at our text this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. It says this. And when he, that's Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly. How at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. You can put that big idea slide back up there. You know, if you haven't been with us for the last several weeks or months, or maybe you're a guest this morning, I'll kind of hit a quick message here, and that is that we've been walking through the book of Acts from the beginning, and I think this is neat in the life of our church, because the book of Acts is the story of the early church. If there's one thing for us to look at, especially as we're experiencing so much revival in our church family, and God is growing us and multiplying us, and not just working, bringing people here, but working on the people in here. that God is constantly moving among us. And as we've been looking at the book of Acts, I think there's a lot of pertinent messages for us to figure out what church should look like, what we should be seeking and searching for, and how God can work in our lives. The thesis of this book we've already looked at. It's Acts 1:8, and I'm just going to read that real quick. The big thesis of this entire book says, "But you will receive power," Jesus is saying to his people. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, that's a lofty goal, right? I mean, the gospel, this message that started with 12 people and a leader, is going to go and permeate the entire globe, the end of the earth. But the whole message there that's easy to miss is the first part: you will receive power. It is a lofty goal for you and me, but for God, it's not just in his ability. It is well within what he is able to do, because God is powerful. It's lofty for us, but he says, "You will receive power." That's why I've been saying, as we've been going through this book, that we look at the front of our Bibles in this book. It says the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, this book isn't about the Acts of the Apostles. It's about the acts of God through the apostles. That ultimately, if it's just a work of men, this thing fails very quickly, but this is not a work of man, is it? It is a work of God. And we're reminded of that even in the very first verse of this book, when it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And I remember way back when we looked at that verse saying that word "began to do and teach" implies something, that Jesus, although absent in the flesh, is still doing and he's still teaching. He began those things in his earthly life, but even as he has ascended, God is still at work. Jesus is still at work, continuing to work. And the work of the last couple of chapters that we've looked at in Acts were pretty interesting, right? We look at this guy named Saul, who later is going to be known as Paul, and he's going to even write most of your New Testament, but his story does not begin with Saul, the great missionary. How does it begin? Saul, the great enemy, the great persecutor of the church. It says that he held the coats of the men who murdered Stephen for preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Saul approved of Stephen's execution." In Acts 8, verse 3, it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church." Not missionary, but ravaging the church. "And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." He would drag them to prison, Christians, get them to renounce their faith, and if they didn't renounce their faith, he would vote for them to be executed. That was Saul, the guy that we're later going to know as Paul. And he wanted to take this effort to Damascus, which is what we saw at the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest," which is the guy that would be able to make certain decisions, "and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus." So he's got like legal papers. "So that if he found any belonging to the way," that is belonging to Jesus, men or women, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." To do what? To do what I said just a moment ago. To try to see them thrown in prison, get them to renounce their faith, and if they did not, to see them executed. This man is not a friend of Jesus. He is the great enemy of the way. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to see that Saul's return to Jerusalem, while that is his departure, right? He leaves Jerusalem, papers in hand. He's going to go to Damascus, and he's going to crack skulls, right? He's going to bring these guys, drag them back, and make problems for the church. But in our passage this morning, we see Saul's return to Jerusalem is not marked by him binding prisoners. It is instead marked by him being himself liberated from his chains. Brings this narrative full circle, that he left as one trying to eliminate the way. He returns as one trying to spread the way. Titled this whole thing, walking through the book of Acts, that one word, right? Forward. This is God pushing his word forward, his movement forward. And it introduces in Acts 9, look at this big opponent of the gospel. And yet, which movement is going forward? That of the high priest or that of the great high priest? It goes forward. You see, God went and got the biggest adversary against the church and made him a great asset for the church. But not everybody bought this immediately. Verse 26 begins and says this. "And when he had come to Jerusalem," so this full circle, right? He comes back a different man, a changed man. By the way, this is 3 years later from his departure. A lot has changed in Saul's heart. It says, "When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples." Now, not talking about the 12. That's talking about all of the disciples, many, many disciples. "And they were all," don't miss the word all, "afraid of him. for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And obviously the disciples' fear is not without good reason, right? He was breathing threats of murder. Those in Jerusalem doubtless thought that he was trying to fool them. Oh yeah, okay, you're a Christian? Right. Like, a good one, Saul. We're not exactly going to just, you know, lend ourselves to you because we kind of know what you've been up to, at least when you left. Good try. Not a very good costume, right? You know, I don't think to my knowledge I've ever shown you a meme in church. I'm about to break that trend. This makes me think of, there's a scene from 30 Rock where Steve Buscemi, you'll know the actor maybe when I show you in a second. Steve Buscemi says that he used to be an undercover agent for the feds. And he said, I went in and I surgically put myself in a high school to try to uncover a drug ring or something like that. And this is what he looks like. This is the meme. I've seen the meme, right? How do you do, fellow kids? And I love the shirt, Music Band, right? Real smooth. This is, I know I'm weird like this, but this is the image that I put in my head when I thought of Saul returning to Jerusalem and then thinking like, yeah, good try, right? You can go take that down. That's what I had in my head. See, but that being said, it's not exactly like this, right? Because Saul had produced a lot of fruit in the last 3 years, and they didn't have iPhones and they weren't FaceTiming each other back and forth. He was in Damascus, even went east into Arabia. And so a lot of time had passed, and also a lot of things had happened in Saul's life. A lot of fruit had substantiated Saul's claim in the last 3 years since his conversion. He'd been preaching. He'd been moving with the way and doing things in the name of Jesus. But still, the disciples, understandably so, in Jerusalem, were leery of that. What's going to happen next is that we're going to see through this guy, Barnabas, that he is going to stand behind Saul, and he's going to do so specifically on proofs. And so this morning, I've got a couple of things that I want you guys to look with me at. You'll see them on the screen behind me. And that's number one, that is a growing disciple's proofs. Things that we can look at and say, are those things in my life? A growing disciple's proofs. Disciples' proofs. You and me. How can we look at this and say, can I say that about my own life? Again, the disciples were spooked by him. But notice what it says in verse 27. The first word is but. But something else happened with a different guy. Verse 27 says, while they were spooked, right? Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So not the disciples now. We're talking about the 12, the apostles. And declared to them how on the road he, that's Saul, had seen the Lord who spoke to him. And how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas was introduced earlier in the book of Acts as a generous and faithful brother in chapter 4, verse 36. He's one of the first members of the early church. His given name was Joseph. Barnabas' name was actually Joseph, but he goes by Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Bar would be the prefix son of, and then he is the son of encouragement. This is his reputation, and it fits him well because he is a son of encouragement. He vouches for Saul's conversion before the church leaders. So we go from disciples in verse 26 to apostles in verse 27. And he goes before them and says, well, not so fast, guys. I want you to understand that things have been happening in Saul's life. He's been bearing fruit. He's been doing things. He met Jesus and so forth and so on. And there's a couple of things here that we can look at as he stands behind Saul's genuine new life on two main proofs. Number one is that he had had an encounter with Jesus. He had had an encounter with the Christ. As we think about a disciple's proofs, number one would be that you and I have had an encounter with Christ. Had an encounter with Christ. We've met with him, and something has happened when we have met with Jesus. Certainly that was the case in Saul. I love the simplicity of Barnabas' statement. He says how he had seen the Lord. Okay, talk about your massive understatement, right? We know about Saul's story, perhaps, if you were here a few weeks ago, how he blinded him on the road to Damascus, knocked him to the ground. He saw Jesus even in his own blindness. He spent 3 days fasting from all things, praying, saw visions of God. And Ananias shows up out of nowhere and says, I too have seen a vision from God. He says, I'm going to show Saul how much he has to suffer for my name. All these miraculous things happen. And Barnabas says, he saw Jesus. That's it. He met him, right? A massive understatement, and that obviously we could think much more was probably said than just that. That's Luke summarizing. But my point is, it is simply that simple, and that is that Saul had an encounter with Christ. And it was more than an encounter, but it was at least that. You see, it's not just an encounter, it was a confrontation. And I mean that not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense. Jesus confronted Saul on that road. He confronted Saul's opposition, right? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you standing in opposition to me? It's a confrontational encounter. He also required Saul's surrender. Notice Jesus did not appear to Saul and say, hey, whenever you feel like it, you know, try to make some time for me. He didn't say, hey, you know, you can keep doing your thing, but just give me a wink every once in a while so I know that you're kind of about it, you know. No. He confronts Saul and says, your life is never going to be the same. It is forever going to be changed. Church, Christian, this is our story. This is our story. You are God's opposition when we come into this world. And I'm not making this up. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Enemies, not neutral parties, enemies of God. While we were enemies, sinning against a holy father, God steps into our situation and says, I see you as the opposition, but I'm willing to make you my friend. This is our story. And the message of the gospel, just like with Saul, is not that God steps into your life and says, hey, whenever you feel like it, give me a wink every once in a while and just kind of add me on to your life. Guys, the message of salvation is confrontational. It bids us come and die, to take up our own cross and follow him. There is nothing low stakes about giving your life to Christ. And Saul is a really good example of that. No, you were not murderously dragging Christians to prison or to the gallows. You weren't doing that. But the Bible's very clear that although you may not have been doing those things, you are, by way of your sin, my sin, we stand in opposition to God. We are enemies of God, Romans 5:10 says. And so just like Saul, I want you to know something. That when Jesus, when you have an encounter with Christ and he gives you saving faith and you place your faith and trust in Jesus, you know what really is happening is that God is confronting your sin. There's nothing low stakes about that. He is confrontationally saying, hey, you've got a sin problem, I've got a sin solution, but it bids you come and lay it down at my feet. The gospel is confrontational. There's nothing low stakes about that. It requires that you turn from it and surrender. And again, Barnabas has something very small to say. He had seen the Lord. But that's our testimony, isn't it, church? That we've had an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus has said, not, hey, just treat me like an add-on. No. Surrender to me, and you will never be the same. You see, many had an encounter with Jesus, claimed allegiance to him, but that wasn't enough. Many people have had a run-in with Jesus, and yet he said, depart from me, I never knew you, to so many. It's more than just an encounter. That's why the very next thing that we see is that Paul is going to preach, or Saul is going to preach boldly, which is the second thing. He had an encounter with Jesus. We have an encounter with Jesus, but also the fruit of boldness is what we're to see. That's the second proof, the fruit of boldness in our hearts. It says that he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And there's this word, boldness, boldly, that is used over and over again in the book of Acts, and I think it's there for a reason. Look at verses 28 and 29. It says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. So this is in response to what Barnabas has said. Hey, Barnabas stands behind Saul and says, actually, guys, he might be really about it. Verse 28 then says, so he, that Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, meaning that he sort of was then seen as one of them. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. We'll come back to that detail in one second. But they were seeking to kill him. They were seeking to kill him. Peter and John, several chapters ago, were bold when they were arrested and questioned by the authorities that killed Jesus. That was back in chapter 4. Luke uses the same word and said they were bold standing before the Sanhedrin as they were arrested and questioned by those authorities. Again, Peter was ashamed and denied Jesus at that same situation. Now he is bold and stands before them willing. The disciples prayed for boldness later in that same chapter. In chapter 4, verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We're also going to read about the extensive threats, arrests, beatings, and more that Saul or Paul will experience throughout this book. But through it all, and even beyond it all, I say beyond it because of the very last verse of the book of Acts in 28:31 says that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. That's the last verse of this book. You think boldness is important? You see, Paul was committed to his surrender to Jesus' call in his life, even if it meant he had to do so boldly, meaning that he would face opposition. So what about here? What in this passage makes Saul's preaching so bold? Well, it says that he preached to the Hellenists, for one. If you don't know what that is, a Hellenistic Jew is a Jewish person who was born in an area highly influenced by Greco-Roman culture. They spoke Greek as their primary language, and they were Jewish in their heritage, but they were born in an area that was more Greek-speaking. And the reason that that's important is because the pertinence here is that these are the same people that killed Stephen. The ones that martyred Stephen were the Hellenists. And it's even made more pertinent because Saul himself is a Hellenist from Tarsus. That's why he was holding their coats, guys, back in chapter 7 whenever Stephen was martyred, because he is one of them. And I want you to see the juxtaposition here, is that Saul was one of these guys that was persecuting Stephen even to death. And now it says that Saul is standing against the same people that murdered Stephen. And this time, he's not holding their coats. He's holding up the name of Jesus in front of them. You see, Saul remained surrendered to Christ, even when it cost something. And for us, that's what boldness looks like. That's boldness. Boldness is more than just sticking your chest out when you speak. It's being willing to hold the line. It's being willing to be strong and courageous. It's being willing to stand with Christ, even when it means standing against the world, standing against your peers, against your coworkers, against the culture mob. Do we stand with Christ in boldness even when it's hard? Even if it means that we get looked down people's noses at? The proofs are not just having had an encounter with Jesus one day and made a profession of commitment to him and then forgetting about it. It's walking with Jesus every day and daily renewing that commitment boldly, not just professing surrender, but living surrender. It means having different standards for the way that you live, different speech in the way that you speak, different priorities in the way that you live, treating your money differently, your weekends differently, your parenting differently, your work life differently. If Jesus is Lord over your life, he's actually Lord over your life. It's not just a verbal commitment you make one day on that road. It is every day renewing that commitment to him. You see, God does not just invite us to him. He confronts us and calls us to surrender to him. And that's a growing disciple's proofs, an encounter, but also the fruit of boldness. The second is a growing church's proofs, because we're going to go from Saul as one guy, which I think is really important for us to look at. And we're going to look at Saul's life many, many times throughout this book. But also, it kind of goes to a corporate outlook now. It's going to look at the church at large and see that God is still working in the church as well. And we're going to see even some proofs on the growing church scale as well. The little detail that's easy to miss in the context, I mean, it's so easy to read these things and not give light and give attention to words like Hellenist. But the apostles were all Jews. They're not just Jews, they were from Galilee. And so they weren't guys that kind of had an in to the Greek culture, right? It's like I'm not really effective on a construction ground as a witness to the gospel, because they would look at me and think, are you lost or something, right? This is kind of the mentality, is that Saul is specifically equipped to reach the Hellenists. You know why? Because that's him. These apostles were Jews from Galilee. He is a Jew from Tarsus. And so Saul was uniquely Hellenistic and from Tarsus to go and do something that they necessarily could not or not, would not be necessarily be able to do as well as he could do. Look at verses 30 and 31. So it says, when the brothers learned this about the opposition he was facing from the Hellenists, they wanted to kill him. It says, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, to his hometown, right? 31 then says, so, and this is the neat verse, look closely with me. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it, that is the church, multiplied. If you look at the next verse, you'll see the word now maybe is the way, what it says in your Bible. That word now is like it moves the narrative forward. And the reason that matters is because that means that this this last verse, and you can read it again and see this, that this is the end of a major section. We've reached a checkpoint. It even reads like a checkpoint. It's a summary statement. So the church continued to multiply, and it reached Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Does that sound familiar, by the way? He's revisiting the thesis, right? So the gospel permeated all of Judea, Samaria. Check, right? We've done that part. Now it's going to go to the end of the earth next, but so far, here's a checkpoint. The gospel has gone forward. And that, guys, that's such a big theme in the book of Acts, right? It's the mismatch of Acts. That it started with a dozen guys in an upper room, and now it's in all Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. This is a mismatch. We look at the beginning and say, man, they've really got it up against them. I mean, witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You think, man, what a lofty goal. Going back to what I said a moment ago. It is lofty for man, but God is capable, and he has done it. And this verse is here to say, let's just take a checkpoint and pause and look back. Look at how far the journey has come. The power of God, not the power of man. And there's a couple of proofs that are built into this verse about the church, a growing church. The first one is the growing church is being built up. The growing church is being built up. It's being built up. Now, not to totally nerd out, I had to take English classes, and in seminary you do, you know, Greek and stuff like that, and Hebrew, and I'm not going to bore you with a lot of those things, but I will say that verb tenses in the scriptures really matter. And so one of the things that is easy to not pay attention to is the tense of verbs like the ones that we're looking at. When it says that the church is being built up in verse 31, it had peace and was being built up. That word it's a passive verb. And what I mean by that is not that it's relayed back, okay? When you look at a passive verb, what it means is it's an action that's being done to someone, not by someone. It's being done to someone, not by them. It's like later on today at the church picnic, Sam Riley was struck out by that person in wiffle ball. Because it happens to him, not by him. He's not striking himself out, although, you know, so it's happening to him, right? I have to do these things. Thanks for being an example for me, Sam, at least. It just helps the church. And our job is to serve. A passive verb is one that happens to you, not by you, okay? To you, not by you. So when it says the church was being built up, what does that mean? It's happening to the church, not by the church. Now, the church certainly is responsible to be part of their own growth. But my point is, this verb means that God is the one doing the building. God is the one doing the building. It's happening to them. And the church was instrumental in it. But the power of that building up was from another source, which is God building up his church. It means that he's strengthening his church. The word there, it kind of looks like oikos. Which, is that a brand of yogurt? Oikos? I think it might be. That word, the verb oikos, it means house. And the word for build up or is the word for construct. And it looks like the word house. It has that root word in it. And so the reason I say that is to say, when it says they were being built up, the image is that of God being a construction worker. And he is putting the bricks and the foundation down and solidifying it and strengthening it and strengthening it and strengthening it as he builds and builds and builds. What we're supposed to see here is that God is doing something. He is building something. The church is certainly part of it, instrumental in it, but God is the one that builds his church. Amen? God is the one that builds his church. Fellowship, we are being built up, not by a staff, not by volunteers, not by programs, not by music, not by comfy chairs, not by a building. We are being built up in Christ alone because God is at work here. God is at work in our church. God is building our church. God is the one doing the work here. And certainly, listen, you and I must be instrumental in that work. We are called to be obedient, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to not forsake the gathering. We could talk more and more and more about that. However, make no mistake, God is the reason we see our church growing. God is the reason that we see our church growing. It's because, passive verb, we are being built up. Just like they were. The second thing is sort of the end game of that, and that is that the church is multiplying. That's the second proof of a growing church, right? That the church is multiplying, and this is what's happening in our passage. They're growing in number. Now, again, not to nerd out, but I guess now it's too late. Another verb here is a participle. A participle is an adjectival verb. Man, this is really sounding really nerdy. I'm sorry. An adjectival, what I mean is that it's a verb that describes another verb or noun, a verb that describes. And so the word multiplication is it multiplied. That's a verb. But there is a participle in this that describes that multiplication. Look down with me at it. And walking is the participle. Why are they multiplying? Right here. Here's the participle. Because they're walking. Because they're walking in a certain way. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is very important, is that the reason we see multiplication in the early church is because of the participle. It is that they were growing in number. Multiplication was happening because of the way that they were walking, the way that they were living. How were they living? Number one, they walked in the fear of the Lord. Why was this church multiplying? Because they feared God. And if you're not familiar with that terminology, it doesn't mean that God's like a boogeyman and he's scary and we got to be scared of him. The word fear of the Lord, it means they put God first above everything. They lived in such a way that honored him and revered him and said, you are God and there is no other. You are God and there is none like you. Lord, I fear you. I want to submit to you and honor you and worship you in everything. The early church multiplied, verb. But it did so because of the way that they were walking, living. And that was that they were fearing God, putting him first above everything. This is a commitment, church, to hating what God hates, loving what God loves, calling sin what God calls sin, loving those that God loves. And church, if we want to see multiplication happen in our church, and we have, which is a good thing, there's a formula here, that we need to be walking in the fear of the Lord, hating sin that God hates, but loving people that God loves. Hate what he hates. Hate division. Hate hurt, hate conflict, but also realize that there is so much that we should love that God loves. Love to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love to embrace your neighbors. Love to grieve with those who grieve. Love to rejoice with those who rejoice. Love to be the church while we hate the sin that we so difficultly struggle with. This is what it means to fear the Lord. And this is not easy. It's easy to nod with that and be like, yeah, we should do that, right? Easier said than done. Because this at times means that in our culture, it is popular for us to cut corners, to water down our relationship with him, almost like it's expected that we're Christians, but we're not that Christian. You see, we can nod at this whole fear of the Lord thing, but in reality, we are outdone in devotion by Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims who go door to door and are incredibly devout in their faith. And we look at that and say, man, that's crazy devout. What a weird thought, right? Well, they pray five times a day facing Mecca. Whoa, that's intense. Well, they fast 40 days for Ramadan, sun up to sundown. Whoa, that's intense. Guys, shame on us for being outdone in devotion by pagans. Shame on us for being able to look at actual devotion and be surprised by that. You know what that is? It's a condition, and that is that we struggle to actually live out the fear of the Lord. To when it actually costs something to commit ourselves to God, we think, well, I want to be a Christian, but man, that's radical. And I say that because I struggle with that. I struggle with real, genuine, intensified commitment to Jesus. Instead of cutting corners and watering down our relationship with him. Instead, we take the treasure of grace and abuse it to live however we want, instead of allowing grace to then just prompt us deeper and deeper into worship and the fear of God. And I'll just say it this way, that surrendering to God, genuine surrender, will eventually, inevitably mean resisting our culture. You know, we all live in the real world, right? And we look around and we think, man, things are getting a lot worse. Things are getting a lot worse. Can I just say, first of all, Christians are not being dragged to the Roman Colosseum today in America. So it's been bad since the beginning of the church. It's just getting worse here. And it's getting a lot worse here. And you look around and you see things like the staggering numbers of abortion. And while it's not the unforgivable sin, guys, God, abortion grieves God's heart more than it grieves anyone's heart in this room. The silent screams of the unborn. that there's so much confusion about sexual identity. The very first thing God made man and woman, it's good. This is how, you know. And we have taken something so simple and corrupted it. Children whose genitals are being mutilated. Children, man. And our culture says, they can make that their choice their own. And I say that to say, in our culture, it's going to get harder and harder to say, I stand with Jesus no matter what you say. And that's not me saying that we should not love those who are going through real struggles. That's not me saying that we should not extend the same loving grace toward those that are in the shackles of any kind of sin. We should call sin what God calls sin, but we should absolutely extend love to everybody God extends love to, while also speaking the truth in love, right? But I just say that to say, we live in the same world, church, and we are raising our children in a world that will be more resistant to Jesus than even the one we're living in right now. And that's scary. But listen, please. That's scary. But that's when we have to live and walk in the fear of the Lord. When no matter what it will mean around us, it means I must be committed and surrendered to Him even when it is hard. And here's the kicker. Please listen. God will bless that. God will bless that. And it may mean that your circumstances are hard. But you understand, the peace of God is not because of peaceful circumstances. It's because of peace that transcends all circumstances. And you can have that peace. No matter what happens in the world around us, you don't have to be afraid of that because you fear Him. Amen? Multiplication was a product. Listen, multiplication was a product. A product of what? A product of the way that they were walking. They were walking in such a way that they put God above everything. That is how fellowship is going to move forward. That is how our church is going to move forward. You look around at all this growth. Goodness, we're calling our building initiative Fellowship Forward. Go ahead and put that up. You have that slide. We're calling it Fellowship Forward, right? This is hinging on what we're looking at in the book of Acts. If we want to see God push us forward, and we got plans to build things. Guys, so much more important than the physical structures we will build are the spiritual structures that God is building here. God is doing something here. And if you want to continue to see it happening, you want to see the multiplication, there's a very clear formula. Fear God above all things, even when it costs something in our culture. Amen? Amen? Absolutely. We've seen God do big things in our church, and we want to see that continue. Thank God that it's not up to us, but we are not without clear directives how we can be part of that work. So, they're walking in the fear of the Lord, but there's one more thing, and that's that they were walking in the comfort of the Spirit, and I'm so excited to say this last part. They were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, which is the second thing. Do we have a slide for that? The comfort of the Holy Spirit? I think we do. Walking in the comfort of the Spirit. The word comfort is from the Greek root word paraclete. You guys ever heard the word paraclete? It's kind of an old-fashioned way of saying Holy Spirit, but it's not really that. The word paraclete is Greek. It means comforter, and that's a word for the Holy Spirit, especially used in John 15 when it calls the Holy Spirit the counselor, the comforter. The word comfort is from that Greek word that we get the word paraclete from. It's the Spirit of God as a comforter, a counselor. It's also translated advocate. Check this out. 1 John 2, verse 1. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Anybody struggle with sin in this room? Yeah, me too. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. I got bad news for John, right? But listen to this. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Paraclete. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that word paraclete is the word translated comfort here. It is translated advocate. And my point is to say, we have comfort in the Spirit because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means someone that is standing there giving our defense, because it's a legal advocate. You realize that's not just somebody saying, hey man, I got your back. This is a legal advocate where God is the just judge who always punishes sin and always gets the sentence right every time. Bad news for me and you, by the way, because we stand not holy before God, but sinful before God, stained before God without Jesus. And we have Jesus that stands as a legal counselor beside us as we approach the throne room of God's holy justice. And we stand there and we think, I got nothing to stand on. And then Jesus stands there and says, no, no, no. Your sin was given to me so that my righteousness can be given to you. Father, you look at them and you see the righteousness of myself. That is an advocate. That is someone that says, you got big problems, legal problems, and I've got a big divine legal solution. And Jesus' blood just washes over us. And guys, why do I say that? Because that is comfort. That when you go out today and tomorrow and this week and the months and years to come, and when you inevitably fail that standard and sin before that holy God, Jesus says, Father, I advocate for them, not based on their work, but based on my own. And the outcome of that is that that is the greatest comfort of all. Paraclete. We walk, not just in the fear of the Lord, but we can walk in that kind of comfort. And listen, here's the kicker. Once again, if you and I walk in that kind of comfort, if that comfort, the comfort of the gospel, permeates everything that we say and do, you know what happens? Multiplication. If we walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, God will bless that. And again, this should not be a newsflash. I firmly believe that the reason that our church family is just being showered with the favor of God is because the gospel of God has permeated our services, permeated our programs, permeated our Sunday school classes, permeated our relationships. Guys, we are serious about the gospel. And when we fear God and uphold the gospel above all things as the only saving hope that we have, you know what happens? God grows his church. And in the day that we are not multiplying numerically, I want you to be reminded something, that he is still building us up. He is still building us up. The numbers may shrink. That does not mean that God's church is failing. Are we growing? Our greatest comfort of all is the gospel. Multiplication was a product of the way that they were walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Spirit. I'll just kind of look at one more thing here. You know, the stark reality. It says in verse 31 that they had peace. Now, that's not talking about some spiritual peace. That's saying literally there was peace among them. The reason why they had peace, and it would be short-lived, by the way, is because Saul had been converted. The guy that was breathing threats against them was now breathing the praises of God with them. That peace, though, would be short-lived. And that tells us something, right? That surrender to Jesus does not promise us peaceful circumstances. It promises us peace despite our circumstances, and that's why we have a comforter. Church, comfort, true comfort, is not in your body. It will fade. It's not in your money. It will not last. It's not in your job. One day you won't have it. It's not in your children. One day they will grow up and leave. It's not in your home because you can't take it with you. You can put on that whatever you want. You cannot place your ultimate comfort in things because things don't last. None of it lasts. And as good as those things are, and they're blessings from God, to count on them for your ultimate comfort just won't cut it. You know why? Because all other ground is sinking sand. There's one solid rock, and it's on him that we stand, Christ. The church had peace because the biggest adversary of the church had become the biggest missionary asset of the church. You know, perhaps the only thing more powerful than God instantly snatching the life out of Saul was that instead, in a flash, he brought Saul to his knees in surrender. You know, he could have done that, right? He got this big opposition. He could have just said, boom, he's out. But that wasn't God's plan. Even greater than that, even bigger than God, being able to eliminate his enemies, is God being able and willing to save and to send his enemies. And that is us, church. That God would have been justified to just say, that one's against me. But he didn't do that. Today he's reminding you that though you came into this world as an enemy of God, he has seen and sought and saved that which was lost. And he could have just snatched the air out of your lungs, but instead what he wants you to do is to use that air to shout praises to God, not threats. Church, we come into this world opposed to him. But today, God is seeking you. And if you have never come to a point in your life where you can say that you have truly surrendered to him, today my imploring to you is that you would count the cost, that you'd understand that the gospel is confrontational, and that the outcome of that confrontation is not a hardening of heart, but a heart surrender.